Acts 4. Lord willing, we're going to finish chapter 4 this morning. And I'd like to read that text starting in verse 23. Acts 4, 23 to the end of the chapter. The passage that we're going to be covering today is tremendous. It is actually very positive, although the introduction to the message is not going to be. However, the message overall, because of the text, the tone of the text, is going to be clearly one of being very positive. Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 23. And when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they had heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." When they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of land or houses and sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called the apostle Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. As Christians, God cares very deeply about the condition of our hearts. As Christians, God cares very deeply about the condition of our hearts. You remember that in Deuteronomy chapter 6, and also it's found by our Lord repeated in Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 39, that the greatest commandment is that we should love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength. And the second commandment is like unto it, that we are to love our neighbor as ourself. God does not want us to be a people who are indifferent, dispassionate, spiritually mediocre, or we would be those who are simply uncaring. You remember what Jesus said through an angel to the apostle John in Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 through 19. Jesus revealed exactly what was going on in that particular church. And he revealed what was in the hearts of the people. Jesus said, "You are neither hot nor cold. Would that you would be hot or cold. But because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I'm rich. I've prospered. I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. This is not a gospel invitation. This is a command of the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church, calling a church of Jesus Christ to repentance. Why? They were lukewarm. Their hearts had grown cold. And he calls them and he commands them. He exhorts them. He says, because I love you, I'm going to reprove you. Because I care about you, I'm commanding you to repent. The book of Titus, for example, in Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, teaches us that we as believers ought to be people who are zealous for good works. Not half-heartedly committed to good works, not partially committed to good works. And further on in the same book, in chapter 3 and verse 8, Paul writes that we ought to be a people devoted to good works. God wants us to have hearts that burn for him and that burn for his people. And this is seen in the passage that was read this morning in Romans chapter 12. Exhortation after exhortation after exhortation after exhortation through the pen of the Apostle Paul to the Roman believers. And in the text that's before us, we don't have the exhortations. But what we do have is clear example. We have the example of the believers who are showing forth this passionate commitment to Christ and passionate commitment to his people. Unmistakable. In this particular text, we see what I titled radical discipleship. Radical discipleship. We don't see a people in this text who are seeking to play it safe. We don't see a people who are taking it spiritually easy. We don't see a people who are seeking political correctness. We don't see a people who are not wanting to rock the boat. We're not seeing a people who simply want to do the minimum. Oh no. We're seeing a people who are radical disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Unmistakable here in this text. If you're going to take notes, the first point in your outline, number one, is risky praying. Risky praying. And I probably should have put another blank there. And I probably should have titled that as high risk praying. That's what we see. This is high risk praying going on. You remember that in the prior text, the apostles were forbidden by the religious leaders to speak in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They particularly did not want to hear anything about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. There were Sadducees there. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. And John and Peter responded, whether we should obey you or obey God, you decide. So the apostles and disciples were essentially on the horn of a dilemma. When the apostles were released from custody, it says, according to verse 23, that they immediately went to their friends, the other disciples, and they began to report what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And then how did the apostles and the disciples respond? They could have, maybe we could say it this way, some of the kids will understand this. They could have chickened out. They could have ran away with their tail between their legs in fear. And we don't see any of that here in the text. We see high risk praying. What is it that they're doing? They are praying to God. It's the first thing that they do when they hear about the situation by the religious leaders on the apostles. They go to God. That's exactly what you and I have to do. We get news about our health. We get news about a situation in the church. We have a financial crisis. What do? We should go immediately to God. That's what the disciples did. They didn't seek to strategize, to come up with some kind of plan that they might concoct in and of themselves. No. They went right to God first. It says in verse 24 about them praying. In the very beginning, it says, "And when they had heard it, they lifted up their voices." What's the next word here? Together. They lifted up their voices together. See, they weren't going then to their homes simply to pray about this in their own personal devotions. No. They gathered together with the people of God and they poured out their heart before Him and they prayed to Him. This is an example of the early church. Once again, we saw it in chapter 2. It's an example, once again, of the early church being committed to corporate prayer. We prayed this morning. You know our rhythm here. The first and the third Sunday of the month, we have a corporate prayer time. And there were a number of you that were here, but there were not enough of you. There should have been more of you here this morning praying when we gather together. There should be more of us gathered together to pray when we come together on the first and third Sunday of the month. This is exactly what the early believers did. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' doctrine and to the breaking of bread and to prayers and to fellowship together. Acts 2:42. And by way of example, we don't have an exhortation in this text to corporate prayer. We have a wonderful example of what the early believers were doing. They were praying and they were praying together. It should not be a fight for a church to develop and to be faithful in having a corporate prayer meeting. So many other things want to encroach upon that. So many other plans and inventions of church growth and this kind of thing. It shouldn't be a fight. And oftentimes it is a fight. Because there are people that are pushing the other direction. And they're pushing prayer out of the church. That's not what God wants. God wants His people gathered together regularly to seek His face together. May God help us to be committed to that. Secondly, they were together. Secondly, they believed in God's sovereignty. They believed in God's sovereignty. This is very practical for you and for me. Here they were in a very difficult situation. And here the religious leaders did not want them to preach Jesus and preach Christ's resurrection. And you would have thought that the early disciples and the apostles would have backed down in terms of believing that God was still in control. It's almost like they would be tempted to think and to believe, this situation is so difficult. It is so hard. How can we believe that God could continue to be sovereign? But that is exactly what they pray. Look at the text in verse 24. "And when they had heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, 'Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything that is in them.'" Do you know the word that's being used here in the original is the one in which we get the word in English, despot? Despot is a pejorative in English. It's something negative. You call someone a despot, you're basically saying something negative about that person. It's come on to take a negative connotation. This is the word despotes in the original, and it's being attributed to God himself. And it means that God is completely in charge. He is totally in control. And the difficult circumstances that the disciples were facing did not cause the believers to shy away from believing wholeheartedly in the sovereignty of God. So when you and I face difficulties, trials, problems, we should be like the early disciples and we should affirm the sovereignty of God and not be tempted to think, oh, this is too hard for God, this one. This is, boy, how's God ever going to do anything with this? No, God is in control. Further, it says in their prayer, if you look at verse 28, it says that as they were praying, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Once again, the early disciples are affirming, and the context here is referring to the actual execution of Jesus, that was all under the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God the Father. He was in control of all of it. They prayed to a sovereign God. And they recognized that the circumstances that faced them were not at all out of his control. They prayed, and says, goes on to say, actually, in the end of verse 24, they essentially affirm God making everything. It's really a summary of Psalm 24 and verse 1. That God is the creator and he made everything. Then what Luke here writes concerning this prayer is that the early apostles and the early church, was affirming some things about God and what the people actually were doing against him. And the quote is from Psalm 2, verses 1 through 2. This is found in verse 25, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. Here, in their prayer, they're quoting scripture. And they're quoting the text that says that the peoples of the earth, the Gentiles, and it says that the leaders of the earth were setting themselves against God and against God's anointed, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he is mentioned in this text, Jesus, as the one who was anointed by God. So we find here that the early disciples are responding to a very difficult situation with prayer, and they were also affirming the sovereignty of God, and they were also quoting scripture. And they were affirming that God was creator, and they were affirming that back in those days, as in the days in which this took place, and in the future, there would be those rulers that would take their stand against God and against his anointed. And we see that around the world today. People who are against God and who are against Christ and who are against the gospel. Thirdly, or let us see in your outline, they prayed for faithfulness and boldness. They prayed for faithfulness and boldness. Look at verse 29, please. And it says, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue Do you notice here that the early disciples are praying for faithfulness? They are praying that they themselves would continue to speak about Christ, to speak about the resurrection of the dead, the resurrection of Christ. They're praying for faithfulness. And then it continues, continue to speak your word with all boldness. So they're praying that God would give them the courage and the boldness to make Christ known. Would you please pray for that for Pastor Lynn and me? That we would speak the word of God with boldness, not with fear, not with the fear of man, not in order to please people, but to please our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is He, essentially, that we are preaching to. The preachers of the past, when they talked about and wrote about preaching, they said, you need to realize and to remember that you are preaching primarily to God, because He is listening. So it is. We need to remember. We need to remember to pray for boldness. This is risky praying. This is praying that no doubt would result in the death of some of the apostles and the disciples. And it did. And they were willing to pray for it. This is risky praying. This is real praying. This is not playing games with prayers. Lord, bless me in everything I want to do today. Lord, bless me in my way. Lord, give me all my wants and needs. These early disciples are putting their lives on the line in their very prayers. They prayed for boldness. They prayed for faithfulness. They would not be dissuaded. They would not kowtow to the unbelieving religious leaders. They refused. Letter D in your outline, God answered. God answered. Verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And here's the answer. They continued to speak the word of God with boldness. God was so pleased with their prayer that He answered them. He gave them exactly what was on their hearts, because it was a prayer that principally glorified Him. It was a prayer that put Him on display. It was a prayer that put His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, front and center. He smiled upon their prayers, and He granted them exactly what it was that they had prayed for. This is risky, kingdom-centered, God-glorifying praying. And God was pleased to answer them. Secondly, in your outline in the text, we find not only risky praying, we have real love. We have real love. Look at verse 32. It says, now when the full number of those who had believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. What was taking place here? The early church was experiencing unity. Unity in heart and unity in mind. We need to remember that these early believers were going through persecution. Persecution draws God's people together. Affluence and pride separates people, makes them comfortable, self-sufficient. Makes them back away, has them back away from the people of God. Don't need them. I don't need them. We don't see that. We see that they were of one heart and one mind. Do you remember that Jesus prayed three times in John 17 that his disciples would be one? This is the fulfillment of Jesus' prayer. Acts 2:42 and this text clearly reveal that God the Father heard the prayer of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he answered him specifically. The experience of the unity of the believers in the early church was not simply something that they wanted in and of themselves. It is something that Jesus, the head of the church, wanted for them. And God the Father heard it, and God the Father granted it. So we see essentially two prayers being answered here. We see the prayers of the apostles and the disciples answered here in terms of boldness, but we see also the prayers of our Lord Jesus Christ answered from John 17 very specifically here as well. Secondly, or letter B, we see they met needs. Letter A, they were in heart and mind. Real love in heart and in mind. In the letter B, they met needs. In verse 32, it says that no one said that any of the things belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. They were meeting each other's needs. No, this is not Christian communism. No, this was not something that they were all forced to do, irrespective of their own will. No. This was something they voluntarily did in terms of giving to meet each other's needs. They were not required to do this. They did this out of the simple love of the brethren. We see further on in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 16, we see the woman Lydia, when she's converted, she has a house and she retains her house. So she had and continued to have personal property. And it's believed that the church in Philippi met together in her house. God is very concerned that we give. He's very concerned that we give with the right motive. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And here Paul, there's a lot in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 about giving. And here, starting in verse 6, the Apostle Paul gives great encouragement, but he gives real instruction here too. Verse 6, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And look at this wonderful promise. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things, at all times, you may abound in every good work. In other words, God is watching you give. Or in other words, God is watching you not give. He's watching both. Are you seeking to meet the needs of others? I was on the phone this week with Jay Arnold. And one of the first things he said to me on the phone was how thankful he was for the meal train and for all the meals that he got sent to him as a result of his recuperation from open heart surgery. Praise God. Glory to God for the generosity and the goodness of the people of God towards one who is convalescing over a long period of time. The early church were people who were seeking to meet the needs of others, and they gave generously. Maybe we could see it this way. They did not seek to surround themselves with walls of protection that would keep them from being able to meet the needs of others. And there are people like that. They do it with their schedule. They do it with their money. And they're impenetrable. They're completely impenetrable because those walls are so firmly established. I will go no further. And it affects how it is that you relate to the people of God. And it will continue to relate to how you relate to the people of God. Some people's budgets are so controlled by their own spending that they have no latitude to be able to give to help others. They purposefully surround themselves with their spending on themselves, and they're not at all available to be able to meet the needs of others. I hope that's not you. That's not the way God wants us to live. God wants us to live generously in terms of our giving, lavishly. Hasn't He given us generously? Hasn't He given us lavishly? What do you have that you haven't received? What do I have that I haven't received? Everything that we have is a gift from God. Do not allow yourself to build a castle of walls around you of self-protection that will keep you from being able to meet the needs of others. That is not glorifying to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is most unlike Him to be that way. Some people can't do that. I understand. Some people have limited budgets. Some people are on fixed incomes. We understand that. But there are people in the church, who are giving nothing, who are giving the least possible. Now, don't take me too far. Pastor Lynn and I don't go checking books. We don't do that. But we do hear from time to time certain things. And I can tell you, it's grievousome. It's grievous to our hearts to hear some of the things that we hear. If you're going to be stingy towards God, He's going to be stingy towards you. If you're going to be generous toward God, He's going to be generous toward you. He is watching what you're doing. He is taking note of it. And it's not just money. Your service, your time, all of these things. We need to remember that we ought to give. We ought to give generously and willingly. Thirdly, let us see in your outline, God was working. God was working. Look at verse 33 in the end of the verse. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And look at the end of the verse, what it says. And great grace was upon them all. That's the grace of God. How was it that they had such a courage to pray in such a risky way that could end up in being the end of their lives on this earth? How was it that they had given so lavishly and generously to others? God was working in their hearts. Do you know that when the Apostle Paul, in the same text, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, further on in the text, it says about how it was that the Corinthian church had given and about how the grace of God was upon them as well. That is a demonstration of the grace of God. When you see the people of God preaching Christ boldly, preaching Christ continually, meeting the needs of the brethren. This is a demonstration of the presence of God Himself. Lastly, letter D, they respected the apostles. They respected the apostles. Look at verse 34. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Verse 36 talks about Joseph. Joseph, who was also called Barnabas, the apostle, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Here we have a demonstration of some disciples on verse 34 and one particular disciple in verse 37 who willingly sold property, sold homes, and what did they do? Did they get involved in designated giving and tell the apostles what to do with the money? No. They brought it to the apostles, and they brought it to the apostles' feet, and the apostles decided what to do with the money. They were not coming to the apostles and telling the apostles what to do. That happens too often in churches, and I've been in enough churches to have seen it over and over and over again. That's not what the early disciples did. They respected the apostles. They brought what they had sold, and they had brought the income, and they had the money, and they had given it, and they laid it at the apostles' feet. They did not disrespect, disregard, put the apostles off to one side and decide, you know, this is my money. I'm going to do what I want to do with it. Nobody's going to tell me what to do with it. And yeah, that's exactly what the attitude is for too many people in the church regarding money. That's not what they did. They brought it to the apostles humbly, willingly, and respectfully. We need to remember that there is a role of respecting the leadership in the church, even as it relates to money. We ought to be those who seek to respect the people that God has set up. We are not perfect. Absolutely not. But on the other hand, we are not to be disregarded either. That's another extreme. So what do we see in this text? We see very risky praying, and we see very real love on behalf of the people. We see examples of the early church seeking first the kingdom of God. We see a great example of the people of God primarily interested in God's glory and the good of his people. And this is exactly what the fulfillment is, the fulfillment of Philippians chapter 2 that Paul had also written about. Paul had written about where he said, do not look out simply for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. It's being more and more and more like Jesus. Now, let me give a word of encouragement. I've said some pretty strong things. There are a number of us here, a number of you in particular, that have been very faithful in your giving over many years, and you're to be commended for it. God knows it. God sees it. God is and will reward you for it in the future. Continue to be faithful in your giving. God will continue to reward you. He will continue to give back to you. He will continue to allow you to be the vehicle by which more and more needs can be met. Praise God for you and for what you have done and what you continue to do. May we all, from this passage, be moved to even have the courage to pray risky kinds of prayers. May we also have the courage and the depth of interest and care for our fellow believers to show genuine and real love one to another. God bless us as we seek to do this. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, thank you so much for this wonderful example of your people and how you used persecution in the lives of your people to draw them together, for them to see their need one of another. We thank you, Lord, how they expressed the courage to cast their cares and interests upon you, to pray to you prayers that would even result in their own death. Oh Lord, would you challenge us? Would you forgive us for being so safe, so complacent in our prayers, oh God? Would you forgive us, oh Lord, that our prayers so often are so encircled with ourselves? Thank you, Lord, for the example of the early church and their willingness to show this level of love to one another. We thank you for their willingness to be together, to pray, their willingness to share of what they had with each other, and even to sell some of their own belongings to meet others' needs. We thank you for the respect that is shown in the disciples towards the apostles in this text, and how they did not disregard them and write them off and seek to maneuver around them. We pray, O God, that there would be a healthy biblical respect here. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us, leaders, for our shortcomings and sins. We know we're not perfect and we fall short. Forgive us, O God. We would pray, though, however, that the people of God here would not use that to go around us. Lord, we pray for these things. We pray for any here that do not know you. Would you draw them to yourself, O God? Would you give them the grace that they would need to repent of their sin and believe on your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? Would you save them, O God, as you have saved us? We pray in Christ's name. Amen.